Well, I'm glad we're a forgiving bunch here. Don't you hate it when the first thing you see is an error? We're not in chapter 12 today. We are in chapter 13. So let's correct that. Okay. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 2 Samuel, so I'll cut myself some slack. To begin our study today, I want to just briefly consider the life of Joseph Kennedy Sr., patriarch of the Kennedy clan, father of the late John F. Kennedy, father of numerous senators and congressmen, father and grandfather. Joe Kennedy was a very, very controversial figure. He was famously ambitious. The guy was a bank president by the time he was 25. He became fabulously wealthy in investment finance and film production and liquor. The guy was rich. President FDR brought him on board as our ambassador to Britain, his first foray into politics. And as I said, Joe Kennedy's sons and grandchildren became politicians. He had probably 3 congressmen were among his offspring, 3 senators, an attorney general, and of course the late President John F. Kennedy. Yet Joe Kennedy was a man with many hidden sins. In a book titled The Sins of the Father, author Ronald Kessler wrote, "Joe Kennedy had no shame. What he cared about was having power. He hurt and corrupted others in the process." It's common knowledge that Joe Kennedy had many, many extramarital affairs. In the popular press, he was portrayed as a good Roman Catholic, faithful husband, father. But he was not a faithful man. Numerous affairs over the years. For a while, the Kennedys were kind of able to keep up appearances. You know, at the beginning of the 60s, Joe Kennedy had 2 sons who were on their way to becoming senators and one son in the White House. But by the end of the decade, the sins of the father had begun to really take their toll on the whole family. By the end of the 60s, 2 of his sons were dead by assassins' bullets. One son was embroiled in a scandal involving a car accident on Chappaquiddick Island. And in the many years since Joe Kennedy's death in 1969, many details have emerged about how Joe Kennedy's sins were manifested in his sons. Now, I don't like to slander or slam people, but this is just such a prime example of how inherited our sin nature is. We all have that wicked sin nature within us. And it's not something that we acquired at some point in early childhood. It's something we were born with. It was passed from our parents and our earliest ancestors. And left unchecked, that sin nature in all of us will create patterns of sin and patterns of destruction that we pass on to our children and the next generations. You know, the Bible speaks to this principle in Numbers chapter 14. It says, God punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generations. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Why should they get punished for the sins of their ancestors? Well, sometimes that punishment just comes in the form of sinful patterns that are established in a family, just continuing generation to generation, unless they're unchecked. And yet, even more powerful than these generational patterns of sin is the mercy of God and the power of God to break the chain. Simple truths like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to not just forgive us our sins, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. The book of 2 Samuel is about a powerful character, a powerful man of politics, a powerful monarch, and sinful patterns in his life that were not completely broken. We're looking at chapter 13, not 12. I'm sorry, I'm just obsessive compulsive about these kinds of details. Winnie. Winnie, I'm not sure it's a spiritual gift. I don't know. No, but chapter 13 is about what happens when those sinful patterns are not broken. The powerful man we're talking about is King David. And King David, in his younger years, was a godly man. He was a godly man of faith. In fact, we're told that he was a man after God's own heart. But as he became more and more powerful, as his reign grew and his influence grew, he fell into some grievous, grievous sin. We've been looking in recent weeks about how David, one of David's downfalls was his wandering eye. How he was a man who had a voracious appetite for romance and was sexually attracted to many women. First, it manifested itself in polygamy and how he took numerous wives to himself. And then a few weeks ago, we read about how one night David was out on his patio and he saw a neighbor lady washing herself off, and he was smitten with her. And rather than turn aside and channel his mind and heart in a good, different direction, he sent for her and began an affair with Bathsheba. And then to cover up his sin, he ended up having to kill her husband, having him killed in a battle intentionally. Well, David tried to cover up his sin, but you remember the story, how for about a year, his sin wasn't widely known, but David's sin was no secret to God. God saw everything that transpired. And in due time, God revealed David's sin. He commanded the prophet Nathan to go expose David and tell him that God was not pleased with what he'd done and that he was going to be punished. And David, to his credit, he repented. He was broken before the Lord and grieved about his sin, and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord did punish him. The child that was conceived through his adulterous affair died. And David and Bathsheba were deeply grieved by the punishment of the Lord. But the Lord, in his great mercy, he lifted David up. He blessed them with another child. God's mercy is great. God can redeem our deepest, darkest sins and bring good out of them. And so in regards to David's personal sins of murder and adultery, he repented. He turned from those sins. But there were areas of his life that were affected by those sins that he didn't go far enough in. Specifically his parenting and his family. How his sins affected his children. He didn't address it deeply enough. And what happens in chapter 13, it shows us some of the tragic consequences of David's failure to fully break those patterns of sin as it affected his family. Chapter 12 ended a couple weeks ago, it ended with David's repentance and his recovering of his sin of adultery and murder. How, as I said, God blessed him with another son, Solomon, who would eventually become king. And David got back into fighting the good fight. He went back to what he was supposed to be doing, to defending his kingdom and being a righteous king. Well, there's an unspecified length of time between chapters 12 of 2 Samuel and chapter 13. We don't know how long. It's probably a period of years. Chapter 13 involves three of David's adult children. First guy we're introduced to is a detestable man named Amnon. Amnon was David's firstborn son, born through his wife Maacha. Or excuse me, David's wife Ahinoam. Get his wives mixed up. Amnon was David's firstborn through Ahinoam. The other two individuals we're introduced to in chapter 13 are the brother and sister, Absalom and Tamar. And they were the children of David's wife Maacha, who had been the daughter of a king of a place called Geshur. All right, so right now, the fact that we're dealing with one man, multiple wives, and children from different wives, this doesn't bode well for what's going to go down next. It's an upsetting story, and I'm sorry, there's really no happy ending to this story in chapter 13. But we're going to go through it anyway, because in the Bible we go through the good, bad, and the ugly, word for word, because it's all God's word. Chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man, and he asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed. Pretend you're ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Okay. So already we have a storyline that sounds like something directly off of Jerry Springer. We've got Amnon, who claims to be in love with his half-sister Tamar. It's an interesting choice of words that the NIV chose, that he fell in love with her. Fell in love with her. You know, I'm not real fond of that phrase. You know, this whole falling in love deal. You know, even in healthy relationships, I don't buy the whole concept of falling in love as the ultimate confirmation of true love. Okay? Because love is not something you fall into. This is a truth we've got to hang on to. Love is a verb. You've got to do it. Love is an action. It's a choice. It's a verb. Culture has this idea that people fall in love, that the feeling of love is the all-important ingredient. But if you fall into something, you can fall out of something. You know, we hear songs on the radio over the decades like, you know, "You lost that love and feeling." And people think that, you know, that's a legitimate excuse for abandoning a relationship. If you've lost that love and feeling, if the thrill is gone, then the relationship is over. Man, isn't it good that God doesn't love us like that? You know, on our unlovable days, that God just says, "I'm done with you. I'm out. You know, I'm dumping you." Real love is not malleable like that. It's real love is determined. It's resolute. It's purposeful. It's solid. It's a decision. You know, there's a beautiful song by Clint Black. Any country music fans here? Oh, come on. Some of you are closet country fans. I know it. Clint Black has a beautiful country song. And he says, "There's no request too great or small. We give ourselves. We give our all. Love isn't someplace that we fall. It's something that we do." Something that we do. Clint Black. Yeah, that's worth downloading. It's something that we do. It's something that God does for us. God so loved us. God so decided to love us. He loves us with a determined love. Isn't that reassuring? It is so comforting to know. I mean, there are days when I don't feel very good about myself. There are days when I don't feel very lovable. I certainly don't feel worthy of God's love. Isn't it great to know that we can't lose it? We can't be disqualified from His love. We can be disqualified from His blessing. You know, God doesn't promise His unconditional blessing. You know, we got to walk in obedience for His blessing, but He will never stop loving us. He's the perfect parent. Amnon did not love Tamar with a godly love. He fell in lust, and he lusted after her so violently that he became ill. It says it was hard for him because she was a virgin, which meant she was available for marriage, but not to Amnon because it was illegal for a half-brother and half-sister to marry. So enter some guy named Jonadab. Jonadab was David's nephew, Amnon's cousin. And Jonadab gives some wicked advice that set forth a disastrous series of events. He conspires with Amnon, saying, "Okay, here's what you do. Pretend you're sick and tell your dad that you want Tamar to come and cook a meal for you." And it's really disheartening how quickly Amnon took his advice. How quick we are to take advice when we're tempted to evil and somebody tells us how to do it. Human nature is so quick to latch onto that advice. Amnon took Jonadab's advice. Commentator John Trapp says of their friendship, of Jonadab and Amnon, he said, "A friend? No friend. A carnal friend. A spiritual enemy who advised for the recovery of the body, the ruin of his soul." Let's pick up the narrative, verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. And then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. Okay, can I say it before we go on? Amnon is acting like a baby to get his way. He's acting childish. I want my sister to make me some special bread and come feed it. I want her to feed me. And what's worse is David indulges him. David, we get the impression from this and other passages that David was kind of indulgent with his children. Why would he give in? Why would he comply to that request? I think David felt guilty. Could be that David felt guilty because he had so many wives and so many children, he couldn't be a real father to them. So he dealt with his guilt by being a pushover with his kids. What an unwise way to parent. Come on. Tamar does as she's bidden to do, but it's partly David's fault. David is kind of complicit in this. And Amnon refuses to eat, commands everyone in the house to leave, and he says, I want you to bring it over and feed me. Verse 11, but when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out, bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing and put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. So when she realizes what her half-brother's intent is, she begs him to consider the consequences of what he's about to do. Consider what's going to, it's going to ruin me, it's going to ruin you. Please don't do this, she cried. But he was blinded by lust. Blinded by his sin. You know, I've said it before, sin makes you stupid. You ever wonder how, you hear about people who commit these terrible crimes and how it just, you know why they got caught, and they know they were going to get caught. You wonder why people would throw away their lives and ruin the lives of people around them for one moment of impulsiveness or one moment of passion. Maybe you have moments like that in your past. Moments where you've done something in the heat of the moment and impulsiveness, and it really caused devastating consequences. Now that's an effect of temptation that you and I would do well to remember, to remind ourselves often, and that is the fact that temptation blinds you to consequences. Temptation can make you forget completely that there's consequences to our actions. In the fog of temptation, we often don't think about consequences. We forget what a lousy deal sin is. Sin is such a lousy deal. it provides so little, but it costs so much. But in the fog of temptation, man, you can fail to see the consequences. You know, that's why ongoing, easily accessible accountability is so important for the Christian. That's why it's so important for us to have relationships, an ever-growing circle of relationships where we can be free to ask people to remind us about the Lord's will. People that we can call or text in a moment of temptation and say, would you pray for me? Man, that is so valuable to have those relationships in your life. Relationships where you know that this person loves you enough that they're going to get in your face regularly and ask how your walk with the Lord is going. And you can either lie to them or you can resist temptation. We got to have those relationships, folks. We got to utilize those relationships. And they're hard to forge because in those moments of temptation, it is so hard to want to be that honest with someone, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's so hard to be transparent. Man, in those moments when we're blinded by the fog of temptation, we need people to call on to remind us of the truth. People who are just a phone call or a text away. If foolish Amnon had stopped for just a moment to think about what he was doing and the implications, man, he could have seen how senseless it was, and he maybe could have restrained himself, but he didn't want to restrain himself. He didn't want his lust to be restrained. He forced himself on Tamar and he raped her. And we've got to recognize something. This is a pattern that was started by his father. This was a pattern in David's life. Now, David didn't get that violent. He wasn't that unrestrained in his lust. But David was characteristically pointed in that direction. His multiple marriages, his adultery with Bathsheba bears this out. David himself was often blinded by temptation. And Amnon is taking the sin of his father, the pattern established by his father, and just carrying it further. Commentator F.B. Meyer made an interesting comment. He said, "A man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from the phonograph." For you kids, a phonograph is a record player, a little disc on it before it downloads. It was what we used to listen to music, you know. "But a man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from the phonograph. Certainly a man never sees the worst of himself until it reappears in his child." Amnon's lust is a pattern established by his dad. And in unrestrained lust, he raped his half-sister. And then it says he hated her. He hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, the Scriptures is careful to point out his hatred of her was even stronger than his earlier lust was. He says, "Get up and get out." I think he was immediately convicted of his sin. I mean, as brutal and contemptible of a creature Amnon was, I think he felt guilty for his sin. And the sight of his half-sister, who he sinned grievously against, made him feel he just wanted her as far away from him as possible. Get this woman out. She deserves so much better than that as an Israelite, as a sister, as a woman, as a princess. But he treats her like a soiled garment. Get this woman out of my sight. And she begged him again, begged him that he at least own up to what she did. At least own up to it. At least maybe they could marry, and as scandalous as that could be, it would be less disgraceful than what he was about to do. Amnon has no part of it. He just calls his servant and says, "Get this woman out here," and lock the door behind her. Verse 20. "Then her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart.' And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." So when Absalom sees his sister, he knows immediately that she's been violated. And he knows who it was. He knows that Amnon was responsible. What was David's response? David was angry. He didn't do anything. He didn't protect Tamar. He didn't punish Amnon. Maybe David felt like after the whole Bathsheba incident, he didn't really have a moral authority or voice to discipline his own son. David didn't do anything. He was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't break the pattern of sin in his son. But Absalom is determined to avenge his sister. So he plays it cool for a time, waiting for the right opportunity. Verse 23, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hatzor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and he said, "Your servant has shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he went with him, and he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Okay, so Absalom is concocting a plot here. Sheep shearing was a festive time. Sheep shearing was a time when they would throw parties and have festivals, and it was often marked with that kind of a celebration. So under the guise of holding such a celebration, Absalom invites his father, invites his father's officials and his brothers to a sheep shearing celebration. But David begs off. I think Absalom was counting on this. I think Absalom knew that David would refuse. He knew David wouldn't come. I think David had gotten in the habit of avoiding conflict. He'd gotten in the habit of avoiding the growing tension within his family and among his children. He's disconnecting. He's becoming detached. Absalom knew that, but he counted on David feeling guilty enough to where David would comply with his request to let his brothers come, especially Amnon. And you can hear in David's voice, you can hear the suspicion. Why should Amnon come? But Amnon's like, "Oh, it's okay. All the brothers need to come. We're just going to have a good old time." So Absalom plied and manipulated his father's permissiveness, and David gives in. Just like he gave in with Amnon. David gives in. Verse 28, Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered, and then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. So Absalom waited until Amnon was relaxed. Amnon was probably a little bit nervous about going to this party. So Absalom waited until he tossed back a few, until he was loosening up and relaxed. At that moment, Absalom gave the order to his men, "Strike him down!" And they struck down Amnon and they murdered him. Wow. Here's another pattern of David's that's reemerging in his son in a worse form. Back when David committed adultery, he arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband to cover it up. Remember what God said to him after that? He said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." This is definitely a fulfillment of that. Remember, David had made Uriah drunk to try and cover up his sin, and then he had Uriah murdered. Well, so also Absalom made Amnon drunk and then murdered him. David's pattern of sin is exponentially increasing in his sons. So the report of what happened gets back to David, but it's slightly inaccurate. Verse 30 says, while they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, remember Jonadab? Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watched, looked up, and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's son came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his attendants wept very bitterly. I think it's worth noting here that when David got the news of what had happened, even though it was inaccurate, he got word that all his sons were dead, he didn't doubt it. He didn't doubt that Absalom was capable of that. I think he knew his son better than we think. It was Jonadab. Jonadab, who had originally given Amnon the wicked advice to rape his sister, now gives the good news to David that only Amnon is dead. And Jonadab kind of infers, well, that's a good thing, too, because Amnon was a rapist. Jonadab is hoping to gain favor. Man, he's almost as sleazy as Amnon. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimahud, and the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So Absalom, he hightailed it out of there. He went to Geshur, which follows reason. Remember, his mother had been the daughter of the king of Geshur. So Absalom went and stayed with relatives for 3 years until David cooled off. And it said David mourned for his son. That was Amnon. He mourned for Amnon every day. But after 3 years, he was consoled. His grief for Amnon was not as sharp. And he, at this point now, he's longing to be reconciled to Absalom again. But again, without any kind of consequence for Absalom's murdering his brother, without any punishment, David's indulgence of Amnon is repeated in Absalom several times. So David, he repented of his own sin. He repented personally of adultery and murder. He probably never committed adultery and murder again, but he didn't go far enough. He disregarded how much his sin had affected others, especially those in his family. You know, unless you were saved at a very young age, and some were saved at a very, very young age. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in lives that were able to avoid the years of sinful youth and sinful adulthood. I love it when people are saved young. Some of you that were saved at an early period in life, this may not be true of you, but a lot of people here, you probably have past sins and patterns of sin that affected people in your life. And I'm not a proponent of drudging up every detail of the past to inflict guilt and condemnation. But Jesus said something really interesting about this matter. He said it in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:23. Jesus said, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come after and offer your gift." Matthew 5, verse 23. Yeah, first book of the New Testament. So we're not being told that if you have something against somebody, go to them. He's saying if somebody has something against you while you're worshiping, go make it right first. Now, I kind of used to interpret this as, you know, something that's happened recently. If I had an argument with somebody last week and I go to church, I should go to that person and reconcile that argument. But I wonder if the counsel in these verses are telling us that sometimes we need to go even further back than just the recent past. Because there are people that we've hurt in the past, that we've legitimately offended, and that we need to make it right. We need to, in fact, drop everything and make it right. And then, only then, can we return and worship God with unimpeded worship. Sometimes this going and being reconciled might require us to go a little farther back, sometimes years, if there are patterns of sin in our lives that affected others. Now, we can't live in a world of woulda, shoulda, coulda. Can't live in a world of regretting and always lamenting all the things I did wrong in the past. But I think there's value in considering what actions could David have taken during this period of his life that might have been more redemptive, that might have been more effective in breaking the sinful patterns that were emerging in his adult children. How could David have gone and been reconciled and made it right? Let me give you three things that I think David could have done. I think these steps are borne out in Scripture. Number one, David could have exercised the humility to fully own up to the past. He could have been humble enough to really own his sin. And I'm not just talking about his Bathsheba sin, his sin of adultery and murder. I'm talking about his sins of polygamy. We've spoken about how acceptable it was culturally for David to have multiple wives, how it was expected for kings to have multiple wives, and how that in no way makes it acceptable to God. It doesn't matter how much something culture accepts. If God says don't do something, that remains unchanged. And God had commanded they not take multiple wives. Back to creation, God created one man for one woman for one man. God didn't create a polygamous family in the Garden of Eden. David could have gone to his family and owned his sin of polygamy. He could have gathered all his wives and all his children together and said, you know what, guys, I have transgressed and sinned against the Lord by marrying so many wives. I have sinned against you as my children because I can't adequately parent all of you. And I sinned against the Lord. Can you imagine how humbling that would be? That's the kind of brokenness God is calling us to. When our patterns have affected somebody in the past, to go and be broken and have the humility to fully own the past, that could be tremendously healing, not just for you, but for the people that you've hurt. David also could have exercised the faith to believe that God could redeem the present. Okay? Sometimes we think that our sins are so grievous, and sometimes they are. Some of the wicked things we've done in the past, we think they're so dark and so wicked that God cannot begin to redeem the present. But we serve a God who's given us precious promises. This promise is a familiar one. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, for those who've been called according to His purposes. There are things that you and I can't change about our past, but we can believe and exercise the faith that God can bring good even from the dark things in our lives. There were things about David's present life at this time that he couldn't change. He had multiple children by multiple wives. He couldn't just send them all away. Kicked his favorite one. Yeah, it could have been a reality show, you know? Pick the one wife. He couldn't, that was the situation that they were in. Okay, we've got a family, a household here. This is what it is. This was not God's best for us. But you know what? God can make streams in the desert. God can bring good from our wickedness. But what did David do instead? He just disengaged. He didn't deal with it. He didn't want to go to the sheep shearing party. That was too uncomfortable. He knew the brewing resentment and conflict in his family. He just stayed away. He just was hands off. You know, if we're to take God at His word that He can work good in all things, that He can work good from our sinful past, that means we're going to decide to let go of fear. We're going to decide to not be ruled by regrets, to not be dominated by fears and general faithlessness, to not let our lives be characterized by complaints about how bad things are. We're going to say, God, I've made some grievous mistakes and I've sinned deeply, but I believe that You are able to make good out of my most grievous dark sins. And so I'm going to move forward with faith. I'm going to reconcile where reconciliation can be possible. I'm going to look for the good that You can bring out of my wickedness. David could have exercised that kind of faith, that God could redeem, even in the present. God could have made something good. You know, there are people in this church and in the community of faith at large who have very dark things in their past, have made some very bad choices in the past, and their lives crashed and burned, but God has brought such good into their lives currently. Broken marriages and fractured families, but today, those people who crashed and burned are serving the Lord fruitfully and faithfully. That should give us such hope. God can bring redemptive value even out of our darkest sins. And finally, David should have had the courage to trust God for the future. He should have had courage to trust God for their future direction. This is where real pattern changing had to take place. You know, the Lord had declared to David, now the sword, never going to leave your house. I think David received that as just a prophecy of doom. That all was in terms of his family, all was lost because the sword is never going to leave my house. But I think he ruled out the mercy of God at that point. He could have taken it as a warning from God. David, you have brought violence into your family. Therefore, you are going to have to be extra diligent because there's going to be a proclivity towards violence amongst your children. You're going to have to be extra vigilant, extra prayerful for your children. You're going to have to do all that you can to cultivate love and trust and respect among your children and your household. It's going to take courage, David, because you can't just abdicate. You can't just say, oh, it's beyond my control. These kids are incorrigible. You're going to have courage. You have to take hold of the courage to say, I will step in. I will participate in the breaking of this sinful pattern in my life. I'm not going to let it, as far as it goes with me, I will not let it perpetuate. Humility, faith, courage can go so far. Good. You know, it's tragic that Tamar, the name Tamar, you know what it means? It means fruitfulness. And Tamar became a desolate, barren woman. You know what the name Amnon means? Faithful. Stable. He was anything but. You know what the word Absalom, the name Absalom means? It means his father's peace. And Absalom brought war and strife into his father's life. You know, the plans of God in our lives can break all those old patterns of sin, all those old patterns that we were so deeply entrenched in. Another familiar promise, Romans 12:2, don't conform any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed. Do it by the renewing of your mind. Then you're going to be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Patterns of the past do not have to define the present. They don't have to determine the direction of the future. Because the Lord can make all things new. If we will believe Him, if we will act on that belief, He makes all things new. On this, the last Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate and recognize that Jesus did make all things new on the cross when He was nailed there and in that grave when He emerged from that tomb. Jesus made all things new. You know, the Jews had been sacrificing and shedding the blood of animals for centuries. That was the old way. That was the old covenant. That was the old law. But it never was effective in cleansing people from sin and helping them break sinful patterns. But when Jesus went to the cross, what He was doing, He was fulfilling those centuries of animal sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices only served to point to what God was going to do in the future to provide atonement for our sin. And when Jesus went to the cross, He took with Him all of our sin. He didn't go there just so that we could have an icon to wear around our necks. He didn't go there just so that we could sing songs about the cross and the blood. He went there because He was the only sufficient payment for our iniquity. He was the only way that our innocence could be purchased for us. Because we couldn't cleanse ourselves. And He went to the cross, and before He did, He told His followers, and He told His followers to tell us, essentially, to do something to remember Him. To take a little piece of bread and break it and eat it as a way of remembering that He had a body, a material body that was broken so that we might be made whole. And He also said that we're to take a cup and to partake of wine together to remember that His blood was poured out for the remission of our sins. And so we're going to do that today and conclude our time together by partaking of the Lord's table. But what Jesus did was so very, very profound and so very, very serious. It was the pinnacle, the turning point for all of human history when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus didn't just do it so that we could have some ritual to do once a month. This was something that it was the greatest travesty of justice ever, and yet it brought about the greatest mercy imaginable. And so what I'm saying is, when we pass around the bread and the cup, don't just look at it as something kind of spiritual to do because you're in a church. Partake of the bread and partake of the cup because you have received that forgiveness that Jesus suffered and died to pay for. And if you haven't had that experience, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, and you don't believe that you're saved, then don't partake with us, okay? I want you to consider something. I want you to consider how great, how much Jesus loved you to hang on that cross, to suffer. I mean, I'm a baby when it comes to pain. But Jesus endured the worst possible pain, the worst pain imaginable. At all points of his body, every nerve was ripped raw because he loved you. And he didn't want you to have to experience the pain of death and hell and outer darkness. That's how much he loved you. And he's inviting you to put your trust in what he did. And to trust him enough to follow him. To trust him enough to renounce your sin and be made new. Jesus called it being born again. You can do it in the few remaining moments that we have here. You can breathe a silent prayer and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that I'm guilty before you. I've tried to be religious in the past, and it's not worked. So right now, today, I cast myself on your mercy. I look to Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose from the grave. I believe that he is Lord. And I'm giving him my life today. You can have that conversation with God in the time it takes for us to pass out the bread and the cups and partake with us. Well, let's quiet our hearts now for a few moments and allow the Lord to speak to us. Father, we ask that in these quiet moments that we would just reflect on what a profound thing you did. Lord, it can be kind of become kind of a cliche in our minds. It's a story we've heard so many times. And yet, Lord, let us be reminded afresh of how huge what you did was. Let us be reminded, Lord, how much it cost you. That you not only suffered the pain of beating, you not only suffered the pain of ridicule and false accusation and the mocking and the degrading treatment, you suffered death, and not just a quick death by injection. You suffered the worst, most agonizing death possible so that we might be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I pray that we would take these moments to hearts, that we might turn from any willful sin that's there right now.